This morning's reading comes from Job chapter 38, firstly verses 1 to 7, and then verses 34 to 41. Then the Lord answered Job out of a whirlwind. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man. I will question you, and you shall declare to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the heavenly beings shouted the joy? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds so that the flood of waters may cover you? Can you send forth lightnings so that they may go and say to you, "Here we are"? Who has put wisdom in the inward parts or given understanding to the mind? Who has the wisdom to number the clouds? Or who can tilt the water skins of the heavens when the dust runs into a mass and the clods cling together? Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in their covert? Who provides for the ravens its prey when the young ones cry to God or wander about for the lack of food? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Mark. Glory to you, O Lord. Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 35. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came forward to Jesus and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What is it that you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand, one on your left, in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They replied, "We are able." Then Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." When the 10 heard this, they began to be angry with James and John. So Jesus called them and said to them, "You know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
O God, help us to listen to your word with understanding, to receive it with faith, and to respond to it with courage. For Jesus Christ's sake, amen. Here ends the book of Job. Not quite, but it's the last sermon in the series, so I'm going to go beyond today's glorious reading and tidy it up. And as all good final episodes do, I'm going to begin with a synopsis, so that even if you've missed the last couple of weeks, you can still catch up. The story of Job is an ancient folk tale, And scholars reckon that quite a few different hands have contributed to the version we have now. Job was a very honourable, upright, and faithful man. And he had it all. Wife, children, sheep, cattle, umpteen servants. He knew how lucky he was, and he thanked God continually. And God was very proud of him. But Satan said to God, "Job only worships you because you protect him. Let me destroy all that he has and then see what happens." So God lets him. Job loses everything, and he himself is covered in horrible sores from top to toe. His wife tells him, "Curse God and die." "No way," says Job. "We must take the bad as well as the good." Then along come three friends, in inverted commas. Job's comforters, they've become known as, in one of the phrases which has passed into the language, though they don't bring any comfort. They try to persuade him that he must have done something dreadful to deserve this punishment. And how that has stuck in our understanding. "What have I done to deserve this?" people ask. And the answer is almost always nothing, apart from being human. Job will not curse God and die. But he feels the absence of God, and he gets pretty mad at him. Don't be misled by the idea of the patience of Job, because he isn't patient. Honest anger with God is absolutely fine. There's a lot of it in the Psalms as well. And Job tells his friends that they've offered him windy words and miserable comfort. Then along comes the young man Elihu, full of hot air. He thinks he's got all the answers, and he tells Job at great length that the friends have got it wrong and that Job has got it wrong, that God is much bigger than we can imagine and we just don't see the big picture. And there's a lot of sense in that, although it doesn't help Job. We human beings have a great tendency to domesticate God, to make him in our own image, to imagine he's like us, only a bit more powerful. So all we have to do is get our arguments right. Well, eventually Elihu shuts up, and the reading we heard today starts. God speaks to Job out of the whirlwind. He doesn't answer questions. He asks them. In the most sublime poetry, "Where were you when the earth was created, when the morning stars sang together and all the heavenly beings shouted for joy?" This is our amazing God, immortal, invisible, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. The seeds of many of our greatest hymns of praise are here in these chapters. And Job is awestruck. He has never lost his faith, though God's apparent absence has tested it sorely. But now he knows and acknowledges that he has uttered what he did not understand, things too wonderful for him, which he did not know. And this section ends as Job says to God, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." A wonderful revelation, and the only possible reaction from Job. But folk stories have to have happy endings, so that's what gets tacked on. God ticks off Job's friends, they offer burnt offerings, Job prays for them, and the fortunes of Job are restored, twice as much as he had before. another 7 sons and 3 daughters, thousands of sheep, cattle, camels, oxen and donkeys. And Job lived to 140 years and saw 4 generations of his children and his children's children. So Job lived happily ever after. And the book, as we have it in the Old Testament, ends. And Job died, old and full of days. Now, I'm afraid I find that a bit trite after all that's gone before. What really matters is that Job encounters our amazing God, who has loved him through all his disasters and allowed him to glimpse something of the height and depth and breadth of his being. Job's God is a personal God. We're getting hints of the God who would be incarnate in Jesus and who would allow us to see more of the Father than our Old Testament writers could dream of. But in our gospel, the disciples are squabbling about who is most important. And Jesus asks if they can share in the suffering which he knows is inevitable for him. They are sure they can, though they haven't got a clue, really. They simply want the reward at the end. What Jesus will teach them about suffering dwarfs everything Job has been through and gives it a totally different context. A life of suffering and service is the reward in God's economy, turned upside down by the power of the resurrection. Job and those who wrote his story had glimpses of what it might be. We have the huge privilege of seeing and knowing more of God's plan as we encounter Jesus, the Son of Man, who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Amen.